Today comes from Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help I produced a man." Later she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crop as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master."
So we have come to the end of the book of Matthew here, but there's still an important part of the story that we haven't covered yet. We finished last week at the end of chapter 27, and Jesus was still in the grave, having been killed by the Jewish leaders and the Romans. And for those of you who know the story, hopefully you know that he doesn't stay in the grave, right? That resurrection is coming. But since Easter is a few weeks away, I want to pause the story there to give us some time and some context to properly prepare for that final act in the gospel story. Some of you might know that this point in the liturgical calendar is significant for most Christians around the world. I know that Lent might not be like a big, important tradition in our circles here, but the season of Lent is something that is observed by most Christians throughout the world. And it's traditionally held 40 days before Easter. And if you've never observed Lent before in your Christian walk, then it's usually a time for fasting. You give up something for 40 days as a sacrifice, right? Some people give up meat or alcohol or the big things to do if you're my age is to give up Facebook or social media entirely, which is more difficult, I imagine, than giving up meat. But probably better for you. Some people give up a meal every day as a fast to the Lord. But the point of Lent is not just what you give up, right? The point of Lent is about what you're focused on when you're not focused on whatever you're giving up. Lent is supposed to be a time when we come to terms with our own mortality and our own sinfulness in light of the death and resurrection of Christ. So if all you're ever doing, even if you are giving up even a meal for Lent, or you're giving up two meals, or whatever it is you're giving up, if all you're doing while you're giving up your meal is focusing on how hungry you are, then you're not observing Lent in the way that the Lord would have you observe it. So to that end, I want us to spend the next couple of weeks leading up to Easter coming to grips with sin, what it is and what causes it, and what it costs. I don't want to spend this time focusing on sin just so we can feel evil and revel in our hopelessness. I remember when I was a kid, there was these videos that had Jesus come to the people while he was teaching them and tell them, you know, I'm Jesus and I've come I've done many wonderful things and many miracles among you, and I've taught you all these years so that I can tell you this: you're all evil and there is no hope. Thank you, and it just goes away, right? Jesus wouldn't have come if we were beyond hope. I don't want us to just focus on our sins so that we can feel hopeless and feel like we're just dirty. You wouldn't be alive if you were beyond hope, right? If you are living, then there is hope for a better life for you. But I do want us to realize these weeks that we are all faced with a choice, and I want us to be equipped to see this choice for what it is and be prepared to choose wisely. We don't practice, because even if Lent isn't part of your tradition, some form of corporate repentance needs to be. Some form of corporate confession. We are told to confess our sins to one another, right? And in this way, we fulfill the law of Christ. We're supposed to bear each other's burdens. And so if all you're ever doing is holding it in and feeling like it's not really a big deal, it's time to come to grips again with how much your salvation costs. When we're talking about sin, it's best to start at the very beginning. And this passage that we just read is actually the very first use of the word sin in the Bible. And this, call it advice from God to Cain, is fascinating and challenging in a lot of ways. But even though sin is first called sin in chapter 4, verse 7 of Genesis, it's obviously not the first time that sin is found in the book of Genesis, right? And to do that, to see that, you have to go back to chapter 3. The author of Genesis is purposefully setting up the fall of Cain here in chapter 4 to mirror the fall of his parents in chapter 3. And the first mirroring of this is what God says about sin in verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God takes sin and he personifies it, right? It's a personification of sin as something, some sort of an animal that is crouching at your door waiting to devour you. When God created mankind in his image, he gave him a commission, a job, right? Which is, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves along the ground, right? Let him rule over creation, rule over everything in the world as God's agent or God's regent. This was our job. And at first, Adam does this well, right? He names the animals and he exhibits his authority over them, and he does this in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. But then in chapter 3, we are introduced to another animal, and this is the way that chapter 3 begins. Chapter 3 begins with, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" A serpent who is cunning and crafty. But the author of Genesis is careful to make sure that we notice that he is just an animal. He was more crafty maybe than any of the wild animals, but he still was one of the wild animals. One of the animals that Adam was told to rule over. One of the animals under the authority of Adam and Eve. And he comes to challenge the authority of Adam and Eve by convincing them to question the one in authority over them, to question God's authority over them. And when Adam and Eve fall, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they failed in their God-given commission to rule over this animal. And now that same animal is coming to their son. You see, there's more to these stories than simple recording of ancient history, right? The story of Adam and Eve is the story of all of us since. After they sin, God tells the serpent in chapter 3, verse 15, that there will be enmity between his offspring and the woman's, right? I will put enmity between your offspring and the woman's, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This will be a constant struggle until one of her children deals a deadly blow to the serpent. And every one of us since, every one of us who are descended from Adam and Eve, have been caught in this struggle between the serpent and between God. And it starts here with Cain. This story is remarkable, the story of Cain and Abel, not only because of what it says, but really because of what it doesn't say. There's a noticeable lack of details in the story. This is Genesis through and through. There's a noticeable lack of details in most of the stories in Genesis. And the author of Genesis focuses on things that maybe you and I wouldn't focus on. Most of the time, we ask questions like, you know, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Those are the questions that we would want answered if we were writing the first couple of chapters of Genesis. I would like to know a lot more interesting things about that, like, you know, the fig leaves. Did they do the Jolly Green Giant thing, or did they do like the museum piece, you know, fig leaves? What kind of an animal did God make clothes for them? Did he make like a three-piece suit? Did he make like, you know, I would like to know these details. I want to know what he looked like. I want to know what language they were speaking in the garden. The author of Genesis doesn't tell us any of these. And he does the same thing here with Cain and Abel. We aren't even told why Cain's offering is rejected and Abel's offering is accepted. We aren't told what it is that God wants Cain to do that he says is going to be the right thing. We aren't told how Cain convinced Abel to go out into the field with him. I mean, he's angry, right? Visibly angry. And he goes up to Abel. He's like, "Hey, let's go out into the field alone." And Abel's like, "I guess that's good for my health." In fact, we aren't really told much about Abel at all, except for that he's a shepherd, right? Abel doesn't get any lines, for instance. We aren't told what the mark is that Cain receives from God to protect him after this act. We aren't told who Cain is that he's afraid of that's going to kill him, because as far as we know, there are three people left on earth. So who is Cain afraid of? His parents? Now, because of the lack of detail, church tradition has filled in a lot of the color in this story. We're really bad as Christians, as readers of Scripture, at taking the Bible and reading the lines. One of the commentators I was reading says, you have to make sure that you discipline yourself to read the lines before you read between the lines. We ignore the lines sometimes in our quest to read between the lines. We are told, for instance, by our tradition, that Cain wasn't accepted because his offering wasn't a blood sacrifice. But the text doesn't actually say that his offering was a sacrifice. It says that it was an offering, and there is a difference in Scripture. Rather, in the context here, it is more of a celebratory offering, kind of a first fruits offering, which wasn't for sin. It was a celebration of God's provision, especially considering that God had said that it was going to be through the sweat of Adam's brow that he would produce fruit from the earth. And so if he's sweating through the curse, but still producing fruit, you would imagine that it would fill him with gratitude towards a merciful God who did not just kill them entirely or leave them without food, who's still providing for them. So this is more like a first fruits offering, which, according to Leviticus, could be vegetables if that's what you had. And we shouldn't view the lack of details in the story as an invitation to speculation. Rather, we should focus on the details that the story does give to us. And what is important to the author of the book of Genesis is the conversations between Cain and God. These conversations are recorded at length and in detail, even if they aren't the details that we might like to hear. He focuses on this conversation that he has with God and Cain's response to God's rebuke. What is important is that Cain's sacrifice wasn't acceptable, but he still had a chance to make it right. God comes to him and says, you know, if you do the right thing, you will be accepted. You haven't gone over the edge yet, pal. You still have a chance to do the right thing. Cain is told that he must master his sin. At the very beginning of this chapter, we are told about the birth of Cain. And if you put yourselves into the shoes of Adam and Eve, this must have been a very strange time for them. This is the very first time that there was a birth. There was the very first time that there was another human being, a smaller, whinier, messier human being with them. Eve says that with the Lord's help, she has produced or brought forth a man. Even on this side of the curse, there is hope. This is, again, if you keep in mind what the curse entailed, it's that it was going to be hard to grow food and it was going to be hard to produce offspring. And right here in the very beginning, right after the curse in chapter 4, we have the people doing both of these things. And because they're doing both of these things, because they are producing fruit, because they are producing offspring, there is hope. Hope that the family line would continue until the one could come to crush the head of the serpent. One of the commentators I read said that almost every passage in Genesis is either an advance of blessing or an advance of sin. And the beginning of this chapter actually seems like it should be an advance of blessing story. Despite the curse on the woman that childbearing would be hard, the Lord helped her through it. Despite the curse on the man that the ground would yield food only through the sweat of his brow, the two boys that he produces are able to cultivate vegetables and livestock. But most importantly, despite the fact that Adam and Eve had been cast out of the garden, they still had access to God. We miss that part of the story. Cain doesn't seem like it's strange that God is coming to him to speak to him. And in the context of this, it seems like it's some sort of a face-to-face kind of thing. Again, maybe we're off into speculation here. But God is having a relationship still, even with Cain. But it doesn't take very long for sin to become the focus. Cain could have been, maybe they thought he was, the hope that Adam and Eve needed, but he allowed his jealousy to consume him. See, Eve was tempted because she wanted to be like God. There was maybe a veneer of nobility there, right? She wanted the right thing to be like God, but at the wrong time. But Cain doesn't even have that veneer of nobility. Sin is becoming deeper and uglier and will result in a more severe exile from the presence of God. Perhaps we can learn something about ourselves from this. Maybe sin always starts nobly in us. Some sort of seemingly noble motivation. We want something that is good, but at the wrong time or in the wrong way. But Cain's story takes the story of Adam and Eve's fall and it brings it to its natural point. Because at its core, sin is just naked self-indulgence. For Cain, it is jealousy grown up into anger and then on into murder. Nevertheless, at this point, Cain is told that mastery over his sin is his responsibility. That is his job now, his God-given responsibility to rule over this wild creature that desires him. When tempted, James says, "No one should say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed, and then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death." Not just the death of Abel, but the marring death of the character of Cain as well. Because our sin doesn't just hurt the victim of our sin, right? The sin eats away at our own heart, at our own soul, and mars the image of God that he puts onto us. Cain fails in his God-given responsibility, and just like Adam and Eve before him, he meets with God afterwards. In verse 8, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out into the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?'" It's mirroring again the story in Genesis chapter 3 where the Lord God comes to the man and his wife in the cool of the day, right? "Where are you? Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" This is Cain shirking his responsibility before God, right? The loss of an opportunity for repentance. I'm not responsible for what I have done to my brother. I'm not responsible for my brother's life. I'm not responsible for my family. It's a loss of an opportunity for repentance. And then here is the great loss. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Here's the great loss. We talk about the fall of man as paradise lost, right? That we were evicted from Eden and separated from the tree of life. But the Old Testament hardly ever talks about Eden as a place where our material needs are met. The point of the story isn't that we need food or safety or a warm place to be or a hammock in the shade in the middle of paradise, right? The point of the story isn't that it's paradise because our material needs are met. The point of the story is that true paradise is lost when we lose the presence of God. When Cain sins, he is cast even from the shadow of God's presence. He's cast even farther away from the epicenter of God's presence in the Garden of Eden. He understands this, and he says as much in verses 13 and 14, "I am driven today from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence." He has lost even the relationship that he had with God. All right, so what does that mean for us? First of all, we need to understand that we live in the world of the beast. We live under its rule, because it separates us from the one who could save us from it. John Walton puts it this way. He says, "Distance from God is not just because we sin. It is because we enjoy sin, cherish sinful ways, even protect our own right to sin, and we resist any attempt to harness our depravity. It's not that we just don't repent. It's that we don't want to repent." God calls sin a monster that desires to consume us, but we treat our sin, when we are conscious of it, often more like a pet that we can keep. It won't hurt me because I'm really the one who's in control of it. Instead, we should understand the danger that we are in and accept the responsibility that God puts onto us. Throughout the Genesis chapters 3 and 4, throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament actually, the entire Bible, God keeps making the point that because mankind caused sin and death to come into the world, mankind must make it right. It's our responsibility to make it right. It's the offspring of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. Cain must rule over his sin. It is our responsibility. But we say to ourselves, "Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my fault." again from John Walden, when we refuse to take responsibility for our sin, to accept blame for the consequences of our actions, and to be held accountable for what we do and say, we burn down the bridges of reconciliation. The only way back to reconciliation, forgiveness, and God has as its first step a recognition of the problem and a repentant desire to do something about it. The problem is that the only really honest response to God's call that we must rule over our sin is that we cannot do so. That when God comes to Cain and he says, "Sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it," the only real honest response is, "That is my responsibility, but I cannot do so. I can't rule over sin. I give in to it because it's in my nature. No one can. I am sold as a slave to sin," Paul says in Romans chapter 7. "Sin lives inside of me and does it." None of us can deny this fact. It's one of the most well-attested points of Christianity, right? Christianity comes to us with a lot of different truth claims, and one of the easiest to see is that mankind has sin in their hearts, that sin lives inside of us, that we are sold as a slave to sin. It's validated again and again through acts like what happened at Christ Church in New Zealand this week. It's validated closer to home in each one of us in our everyday life, our everyday thought life. We are born slaves because we are born into the exile of Adam and Eve and Cain, removed from God's presence and under the influence of our own desires and our own self-interest. But it is still the responsibility of mankind to fix it. We need to do something that's impossible. So, what can be done? This is where the gospel comes in. See, there has been a man who has dealt with sin and death through his own death on the cross. A man who faced the beast, the serpent, and crushed his head. Jesus faced it in the wilderness, in his ministry, and on the cross. And he overcame it. And now the call to repentance that comes to us, that comes to Cain, just like it comes to us, the call for repentance comes with the hope that it will be answered. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So now all of us are faced again, once again on a daily basis with the decision of Cain. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, then sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And the good news and the hope that we have living on this side of the death and resurrection of Christ is that Christ has overcome it, and that we rule over it in Him. This is why the author of Hebrews reinstates the call of God, the commission of God on the man and his wife in Genesis chapter 1. When it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that at this point we don't see mankind ruling over everything, but we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for a while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The point of this is not just that Christ has overcome and because of that we have hope. The point of this is that our brother has overcome. There is a man sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has overcome sin and we rule over it in Him. So now we are going to practice Lent as a church. The next couple of weeks I want us to do this. Each of us has met the serpent this week. And to some extent, we have either triumphed over him in Christ, or we have fallen. And I want us to take a moment now at the end to repent as a church. Again, we don't focus on sin so that we wallow in despair. Worldly sorrow leads to death, right, Paul says? But godly sorrow leads to repentance. We don't focus on sin so that we can wallow in despair. We focus on it so that we can repent. We do this before communion. This is the point of what we do before communion. But I want us to take these next couple of weeks and to focus on what is it that God is calling you and telling you, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and you must rule over it. I want us to take a few moments examine our hearts and invite the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts to understand what it is that He would have us do differently this week. How it is that we can take His strength into our struggle this next week as we live in sin's world, that we can overcome it. So we'll take a few moments here, and then we're going to stand and we're going to sing one last song. But take the next few moments and get your heart right with God.
Say our blessing together in Matthew chapter 16. It says, He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and on this rock He will build His church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. God bless you. Have a great week this week.